A very warm welcome to Sue and Julian.
Just for those who are visiting, I'm Julian. She's off to the kitchen. Right place. Right. Passover. Pass over that one quickly. I mean, what is quite interesting was, as Phil was just saying that about being brought back to mind of what had been he'd seen earlier. These festivals, as we look at them, that's exactly what they're for, to bring back to our mind what has gone in the past. So it all ties in nicely, Phil. Thank you. I've got a cursor here, but I'm not sure if it works or not. We're going to see whether it works or not. So here we go. So Passover. Sue's going to go into the details more about Passover. But before we do, I'm going to just do a quick look at where it falls and the whole Jewish festivals and the significance of them. And to look basically, they're in the Bible, Jews celebrate them. Is there any relevance to us as Christians today? Does it work? No, it doesn't. I don't know. If you turn to Leviticus 23, the seven main feasts are listed there. But what's interesting is if you read in the top of Leviticus 23, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." These feasts weren't Jewish, or they weren't people's feasts. They were God's feasts, appointed and set. So if we go through them quickly, if we go to the next slide, the first one is Passover, which is set by the moon. Apparently it's the first full moon after the northern vernal equinox, which means it always moves, but it's normally between March and April. This year it's the 23rd of April it starts. It's quite late. So it starts actually on the sunset of the 22nd, because it starts at sunset and goes through to the 23rd sunset. If we go on to the next slide, the next feast mentioned, which is actually starts the next day, is the unleavened bread. This one often gets confused as part or as the Passover, but it's actually a separate feast. Passover lasts for 24 hours. Sunset the next day starts the festival of unleavened bread. Back in Egypt, on the evening after the Passover, God had told the Hebrew people exiting Egypt not to allow their bread to rise, but to grab everything and leave. In their haste, they grabbed the necessities and fled toward the land God was preparing for them. God then told them that in the future they were to commemorate this feast by getting all yeast out of the house for 7 days, yeast representing sin. So this year the feast will start on at sunset of April the 23rd. And the next feast, all tied in together, within quite close together, is the Feast of the First Fruits. Now this one always moves as well, because this ties in, this happens on the first day of the week after Passover. So if Passover, whatever day Passover happens, the next Sunday will be the first fruits, which were basically their harvest festival. They were to bring in their grain before they even had any portion of the new harvest. So this year it's on Sunday the 25th of April. To which then, if we go on to the next slide, the Festival of Weeks is the next one, which is the second of the three solemn feasts that all Jewish males required. Passover, Festival of Weeks, and then another one we'll come into in a minute. This important feast gets its name from the fact that it starts 7 full weeks, or exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. You have to be mathematical to work these ones out. Since it takes place exactly 50 days after the previous feast, this feast is also known as Pentecost, which means 50. Each of these solemn feasts, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, require all Jewish males to go up to Jerusalem to attend the feast and offer sacrifices. All three of the feasts require that first fruit offerings be made at the temple as a way of expressing thanksgiving for God's provision. The Feast of First Fruits celebrated the barley harvest. The Feast of Weeks celebrated the wheat harvest. And we'll come on to what the third one did shortly. Then there's a break, and then there's the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus 23:23-25, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest for remembering, a holy gathering announced with blasts on the shofar." So what were they remembering? In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, we read the account of God's appearance on Mount Sinai and the initial giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 depicts God inviting the children of Israel into a covenant, the Mosaic covenant. In this spectacular revelation, God manifested his presence in the smoke and fire on Mount Sinai as he came to covenant with his people amidst the sound of a shofar that caused the people to tremble. They promised to do everything that the Lord commanded. But if you remember at that time, they didn't want to actually approach the mountain themselves. They said to Moses, "You go and do it. We don't want to do it. God is too awesome. We will stay back. You go and meet with God." So every year at the Feast of Trumpets, those same sounding trumpet blasts remind the Israelites that they are a people under covenant, a nation who has accepted the responsibilities of being God's people. By doing so, the nation also prepares itself for the Day of Atonement, 8 days later, when they would repent and find atonement for all they'd done to break the covenant, which is the next feast, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is the most solemn and important holy day of the Jewish calendar. This is the one that even if they don't do anything else, they do this one. It's the equivalent of people going to church at Christmas, really, that all the Jews do this one. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was the day the high priest made an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. This act of atonement brought reconciliation through the people and God. After the blood sacrifice was offered to the Lord, a goat was released into the wilderness to symbolically carry away the sins of the people. The scapegoat was never to return. And then the last one was the Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a week-long festival commemorating the 40-year journey of the Israelites into the wilderness. It is the last of the three great pilgrim feasts and celebrates the bringing in of the wine and the grapes. Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. The word Sukkot means booths. Throughout the holiday, Jews continued to observe this time by building and dwelling in temporary shelters, just like the Hebrew people did while wandering in the desert. While we celebrate Christ's birth on December the 25th, most scholars acknowledge that the tradition was began in the 4th century by the Catholic Church. Some evidence that Jesus might have been born earlier in the year, during this feast, includes the fact that it would be unlikely for shepherds to still be in the field in December, which is the middle of winter, but it would have been likely they were in fields tending sheep at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. But even stronger was John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Or in other words, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one begotten of the Father." The word John chose to speak of Jesus dwelling is the word tabernacle, which simply means to dwell in a tent. So it's a good chance that this was the first time, this is the time when Jesus came the first time, but we don't know because it's not actually told specifically. So if we go to the next slide. So there are seven festivals, four in the spring and three in the fall, it says in American, in autumn. What is the significance of this, if any? Colossians 2:16 says, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." These festivals are a shadow of the things that were and are to come through Christ. So if you go to the next slide. So these are the festivals. So how do we see them fulfilled? If you go on to the first one, Passover, as we'll see in a minute, foretells of Jesus' death. In Jesus' 33rd year, Passover happened on a Thursday. Sunset on Thursday through to sunset on the Friday. Next one. Unleavened bread started the next day. So at sunset Sunday. Do the next one. That's it, thank you. At the sunset on Friday, when Jesus was buried, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the first Sunday after that was, of course, Easter Sunday. So we have Passover Thursday, burial on Friday, first fruits resurrection on the Sunday. If you can put this on Sunday, thank you. 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. So the first fruits happened then. If we go on to the next one, then 50 days later, of course, Pentecost. Holy Spirit is poured out and the church is born. So all first four festivals have had their prophetic outworking. Go on to the next one. All historically fulfilled during Jesus' first coming. What then about the last three? Have we seen their outworking? If you go on to the next one. Remember, these are festivals given to Jewish people. We have seen Pentecost. We have since Pentecost, but in the time of the Gentiles. Awaiting, as the word says, for the time of the Gentiles to be fulfilled. If you go to the last one. Then these last three will be fulfilled, I believe, in Jesus' second coming. The trumpets will sound and Jesus will return. Just like Mount Sinai, God will come amongst the blowing, come down amongst the blowing of trumpets. This time, though, the people will not say no, but yes. Israel will have their eyes open to their Messiah and that he has atoned for their sins. And just as his first visit, Jesus will dwell here on earth with us. Not as a baby, but as a king. Not for 33 years, but for 1,000. Sorry, there's some papers. So just a quick look before I hand over to Sue. At the top of the page the chapter of Leviticus 23, it talks about the Sabbath. Well, what's that doing there? What does this mean? So if we can put the next slide up. So we've got, I don't know if you can read that, can you? Yeah. So we've got creation, the first coming, and the second coming. If we go by the biblical genealogies, if we click it please, there's 4,000 years between creation and the first coming. Click again. There's now been 2,000 years since Jesus and now. And then after the second coming, there's another 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day, so click it again. Days 1 to 4. Click again, days 5 to 6, and day 7, the millennium. If this is right, we're actually on, what did I say, Friday? Yeah, because Saturday is the Sabbath. We are actually on Friday, sometime on Friday, waiting. But even if this isn't right, I mean, this makes so much sense to me, it's undisputable, but it's still that number 7, festivals, which is the perfect number. So the festivals have significance for us, the church. God has put these festivals in place, and they're relevant to Jew and non-Jew. They are God-appointed times to remember what he has done, and time to look forward to what he's going to do. So pass across to... Sue.
Much stuff. Okay. It's going to be all this rustling around on the tape or whatever it is that we call it. Okay. Some of you might be wondering why I've just come up and decided to hang this. It's a prayer shawl. It's called a tallit on the lectern, okay? I haven't done it because there's anything weird or super spiritual or extra religious or spooky about it. But I was really prompted this morning. I think I've sat through a lot of sermons in my life, and I've quite often heard people saying that God speaks to them in the shower. So I think I've kind of worked out that's quite a spiritual thing to do if you're actually ever going to do any talking. So I was talking to God this morning in the shower, and I'd already been woken up. Anybody that knows me know that a day actually starts at 7 a.m. Before that, it is night time, and that is official. That's official when you have newborn babies. It's official when you have children. A day only should begin at 7 a.m. and not before. So I was somewhat perturbed this morning to be woken at 6:30 because I'm not a fan of the pre-7 a.m. thing. But God really wanted to speak to me. I thought I'd kind of got myself sorted out. And in the shower this morning, he said to me, I'm so encouraged by what's been sort of shared already in the various prophetic words. I'm so glad that Roland brought that scripture, because I was saying to God, I'm really scared about this because I've never taught before in this kind of way, led Bible study groups with women, but I've never done anything like this. And I just felt God, and I thought in the Bible you've got the whole span. You've got Paul, for instance, in the New Testament, who was very well educated in the Jewish scriptures. He knew it all. And then in the Old Testament, you have a donkey who God chose to speak through. And I was kind of saying to God, where am I going to be on this line? That's not for me to answer. I was feeling that I was going to be quite close to the sort of donkey end. But God just said to me, he said, I have given you, not me, us, I've given you gifts. I've given you many gifts. I have given you the gift of salvation. It cost him everything, absolutely everything that he had. It cost him his one and only son. And he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who fills our lives, who empowers us, who equips us, who enables us. He comes into our broken and messed up lives, and he brings healing, he brings wholeness, he brings restoration, he brings power, he brings the very presence of God. And I believe, and this is another thing that God said to me this morning, and I have given you gifts through the Jewish people. Jesus is Jewish. He's their Messiah, and he's my Messiah, he's my Saviour. And in the feasts and the festivals, I believe that they also are part of God's gifts to us. I have never, ever been given a gift and left it unwrapped. I get too excited when that happens. And I believe that God would want to say to us, don't leave the gifts that I have given you in the feasts and the festivals unwrapped. Don't miss what I might want to say to you. Okay, this is another thing that all good preachers do. They start with a joke. I didn't really think about this beforehand, but it then just came to me. Last year, we went to Israel for the very first time, and we'd gone all through Like, we'd got our cases and all that stuff when we got there. And we were in, you know, this great melee of people in that hall. And then they're putting you into all these queues, and you're faced with all these booths and gates. And in the booths are the Israelis, and they are going to grill and interrogate you about whether they're going to let you in or not. So we were already just a little teensy bit nervous about some of this. We knew what the right things are to say and the wrong things. And so I'm not known for having a quiet voice, really. And so there, you know, there's six of us. You've got the kids, we've got the suitcases and everything, and there's all these people and a right old load of noise. And so I, across this thing, because everybody had decided in the family, you know, they're all like splitting up and going into different queues. And so I yell across to Julian. I rarely use that particular name for him. I have always called him Jew. And so in my nice big voice, I shout across this thing, Jew! Like this. At which point there was like, all these people, there was like this kind of hush that descended. And I was like, oh my goodness, what have I done? I've not even got there with my passport. And I'm like expecting somebody's just going to, that's it, I've sealed our doom. But so we then spent the remaining time while we were all sort of gathered. And I was like, oh, please, trying to get everyone into one queue so we could go through together, trying to discuss what I should call him during our time in Israel. So the boys, of course, were really unhelpful. So, you know, I said, I am not spending the next 3 weeks calling Daddy Big J. It's just not going to happen. So I went for the holy answer, and I go with what Andy has always called Julian. He obviously knew. He's always called him Jules. And so, if I have to refer to you in this, I will try and remember to call you that and not to say Jew, because that was very embarrassing. Okay. That is a true story. That is what I did, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. They still let us in. I hope they're going to let us in again this year. Okay. So Julian's given a framework of understanding about the feast. And why they're important to us today in the church. And now it's my opportunity to try and, I'm not an artist, but to splash a little bit of colour onto the skeleton that he's given us. And particularly, we're going to be looking at Passover or Pesach. Could I just have a bottle of water if there's one there? Thank you. So, is that okay to use that one? Yeah. I didn't know if that was... Okay, so the Hebrew word for that is Pesach. And I want to share just a little bit of my own sort of personal journey with the feasts, because I think it's really important to say right at the outset that celebrating and joining in with the Jewish feasts is not about trying to earn my salvation by becoming more Jewish or by learning some Hebrew words, because we all like to say shalom or whatever, or performing special rituals that make us more holy or anything else at all in that vein. I've come to understand that what we have in these are appointed times. Julian said that. The feasts and celebrations are much more personal than that. My understanding is that here in the scriptures, we have a number of handwritten and personal invitations, spirit-breathed invitations with our own name on, where God is inviting us to draw aside from our everyday lives that are full and busy and to literally come and join Him, our Father, where He is at these given times. He's the one that decided on the time and the season. He's the one that has written the invitation. He says, "This is my party and I am going to be there. Would you... I'm inviting you, I would love you to come and to be with me at my party." When I think he does that because he wants to speak into our lives and he wants to meet with us. Now, I know we don't need a special time and a place to talk to God in one way, because we've got free and open access into the very throne room of God through the torn curtain and through his death and resurrection. But in another way, I believe that because they are his feasts and he appointed and called them, that they are very special and unique opportunities. And I believe that we miss something if we choose, not to go there really. And it was that sort of perspective on the feast that's helped me to begin to explore them really in a bit more depth. They exist not because man or the church has set a date and time to celebrate something that God has done, but because he himself said, I'm here, this is my feast, this is my celebration, and I'm inviting you to come and join me in what I'm doing and where I am. So I thought I'd just give you just a little snippet, because those of you that all know me, you know that I'm not Jewish. And this is not just about the fact that, I haven't got a leaning towards tambourines or, dancing or anything like that. I think it's a much bigger thing than that. My journey, really, with understanding anything at all about Israel probably began when I was 15. I've got a very specific memory. I used to go to church. At that point, my going to church involved going to church and running the creche every Sunday morning. And then after the church service, there was a thing called Bible class, and that's the bit that as a 15-year-old that I stayed for. But I wasn't a believer. It was about 5 years before I became a believer. But my mum said to me, I'm going to this meeting in Ilford, and it's being run by these people called Jews for Jesus. Do you want to come? So I said, yes. And I can't honestly remember any more of my thinking than that. But I just remember in the car on the way there, sort of saying to my mum, so what is it we're going to? And she said to me, it's about Jews believing in Jesus, and they're God's chosen people, and he hasn't finished with them yet. That's all I really remember about that sort of event. But some kind of foundation stone at that point in my life, although I maybe didn't apply it in all the areas of my life, what my mum said, I believed and thought was true. Long may that last with my own children. But only where I'm right, of course. Not in the things where maybe I got it wrong. But when I look back, I think something must have been laid there. I wasn't brought up to be hostile. I didn't actively pursue it, but that was a foundation stone. And then in subsequent years, all the various kind of ministries that I might have been to, conferences, teaching or whatever that I've been to, they were all kind of on the page with Israel. It was part of it. Most of that stuff was through LL, and they have God's heart on Israel. And so it was just one of those things that was always there in the background, bit of teaching I'd listen to. Well, that's interesting, and it would fill in a few more gaps. But then probably about 10 years ago, my mum's spiritual journey changed a lot because my dad died, and a year after that, her mother, who she was also looking after, died. And basically that gave my mum loads of freedom then to be able to really pursue what God was sort of giving her to do. And she embarked on getting on the page, as she would put it, with God regarding Israel, and consequently so did we. And I would look back and say that, I have been on a journey, and I'm still on a journey, on a real sort of learning curve with that, linking in just more and more. And the one thing that I would say about it was that the pace of my understanding and what God's doing and how he's leading us is quickening as the time's going on. It's definitely speeding up. And maybe that's not insignificant in terms of what he's doing in the world and everything. But about 18 months ago, in a meeting here in the sixth form, the Holy Spirit just sort of birthed this prayer in me, and it exploded out of me. And I meant it with all my heart. And what I said was, God, will you break my heart for what breaks yours? Will you teach me to love who and what you love? Will you do that in me? Will you do that in us? And when I look back to that sort of 18 months ago, I think God's reminded me recently that he has been answering that prayer. And part of it is a deepening understanding and awareness of what of the part that Israel and the Jewish people play in not just my own life personally, but in us as a church, as the called out people of God. Scripture really beautifully describes how we as Gentiles have been grafted into the wild olive tree so that we can be nourished by the sap of that tree. That's in Romans. And as I've gone on in my journey, I've reached a place where I'm beginning to understand a little more about how God feels about that one new man that he speaks of through Paul in Ephesians. We often look at that and see that as maybe just Jew and Arab, but it's Jews and Arabs and Gentiles, I believe. We are that one new man. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, and he is Jewish, and his family are the Jews. His family are Jewish. There's an invitation in the pages of Scripture for me and for us to join him for an ultimate banquet, a feast that surpasses all feasts in the future. The Bible describes it as the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation, and it's the consummation of all that will have gone before. I've got a lady who runs a prayer group that I'm part of, and she often prays in a really impassioned way. And one of the things she describes in her prayer, she says, Lord, your people, your brothers and your sisters are Jewish. They're our family. How can we say we love you and not love your family? I want to love his family. God's done something in me. I was never anti, but I have a love that God has planted in my heart now to love his family. I want to bless his family. I'm going to be joined. I am joined to this family, and one day I'm going to be ultimately joined in that marriage supper of the Lamb with his family. They're my family too. I want to be like Ruth, who said to Naomi, your God is my God. And your people will be my people. I've simply sort of shared my heart on these things and where I am at the moment. And I know that God's teaching me lots through our own personal circumstances too. Those that know us know that Dan, our eldest son, is marrying Angelica in the summer. And she's Jewish. And so we're going to have the joy of two weddings. A Jewish wedding in July in Jerusalem and a UK wedding in September. But it's not only about that. But I do know that God is using what we're learning about the marriage ceremony, and I'm sure that there's going to be loads of stuff that begins to sort of become clear and unfold to me and make so much more sense, you know, as I read the scriptures, as we really get our heads around that. I don't want anybody to think that this is just an Israel thing, for those of us who've got, as I said earlier, like leanings that way. Somebody before me has already said very eloquently that it's not about having an Israel thing, an emotional thing. It's actually a kingdom thing. That's what we're really talking about. It's actually about kingdom business, kingdom authority, kingdom revelation, kingdom understanding, and kingdom honour. And the reason that I put this tallit on here was because when God spoke to me this morning, he said, there's lots that's being spoken in the body of Christ these days about a culture of honour. There's books that are being written about it. People are preaching on it. People talk about it. And he said, I want you just to use the tallit on here because it's important to me that I honour and that we honour our roots. Yeshua is Jewish. He wore one of these. To say, it's nothing, you know, la-la. It's just about honouring him, who he is. And when he comes back, he's coming back as a king of the Jews, and of us too. That was a nice long intro, wasn't it? Okay. I just want to say that I really want everybody to know that there's no sort of condemnation or pressure or guilt. I don't want anybody to walk away from here today and think, oh no, I can't do Christmas and Easter, I can only do Pesach and whatever, because it's not about that. It's about just each one of us, you know, in our own sort of journey with God. He'll take and lead us at our right pace, but also I think as a church, just, you know, kind of, you know, looking at those kind of opportunities. If God says he's going to be somewhere and he wants to speak to me, why would I choose to say, I don't want to go, thanks? But anyway, my own feeling as well is that in the days that we live in, as the church gets in touch with her Hebraic roots, and as we join and align in deeper ways with the messianic remnant that there is within Israel, I do believe that you are going to find increasingly individuals and churches getting, you know, God bringing that revelation to their hearts, so it becomes something that they desire to do. Not, as I say, it's not about ritual. You know, the Jews at the moment, unbelieving Jews, you know, are in a place where it's very ritualistic, but we don't have to stand in that place. So, Jew, would you just come? Oh, Jules, sorry. Apologies to every Jew in the room. Can you just come and hold this a sec for me? Yeah, he's fallen asleep at the back there. So, at the beginning, we're not going to go through literally a whole Passover because they actually last for hours and hours and hours. But at the beginning of a Passover, one of the first things that will be done would be that a mother or the mother or the selected woman would light the Sabbath candles. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. And when she does that, this is what she'd say. I can't learn this off by heart yet, because you should do it while you're actually lighting the candles. But she would say, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kedeshanu b'mitzvotav, venatan lanu et Yeshua HaMashiach, v'sitvanu lehiot o lagoyim. Apologies for my Hebrew, if you're a really good Hebrew speaker here. And what we've said is, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart by his word, as for us too, and gave us Yeshua the Messiah, and has commanded us to be a light to the world. Israel are called to be a light to the world, to the nations. That's happening in our day. But we are grafted in. We can appropriate this as a messianic promise. Jesus spoke to us in the new covenant about being a light to the world too. So we have a dual kind of destiny within that promise. Okay, so what we're going to kind of do now is I'm just going to kind of go through, how many people here have ever been to like a Passover Seder meal? Probably, yeah, quite some people, yeah. So it's familiar to some of us, isn't it? It's just to kind of go through, like briefly, looking at some of the elements and what they might represent. There's an absolute, you know, treasures to be mined in here, and we're just skimming the surface really. But in a Passover Seder, it includes, as I say, it goes on for hours. It includes readings, prayers, worship, sharing a meal, and also sharing the ceremonial foods that are on the Seder plate. And when you go to one, you usually get given a little booklet that's called a Haggadah, and that word means the telling. So literally, you are telling the story as you work through the Haggadah. I'm just going to read, just to remind us what the what Scripture says, God said at the very beginning. I'm reading it from this. This Bible, which is great, it hasn't got too many like weird words that I can't pronounce, but I've found that there's a real blessing to use like the Jewish Bible alongside other things, so it can give like real, you know, insight and things, and it's good to sometimes have a go at pronouncing people's names as they actually are rather than our ideas about what they should have been called. What King James thought or whatever. Okay. Adonai spoke to Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt, and he said, "You are to begin your calendar with this month. It will be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the assembly of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb or kid for his family, one per household. Except that if the household is too small for a whole lamb or kid, then he and his next door neighbour should share one, dividing it in proportion to the number of people eating it. Your animal must be without defect, a male in its first year, and you may choose it from either the sheep or the goats. You're to keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the entire assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter it at dusk. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the two sides and top of the door frame at the entrance of the house in which they eat it. That night they are to eat the meat, roasted in the fire. They are to eat it with matzah and maror. Don't eat it raw or boiled, but roasted in the fire with its head, the lower parts of its legs and all its inner organs. Let nothing of it remain till morning. If any of it does remain, burn it up completely. Here is how you are to eat it. With your belt fastened, your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you are to eat it hurriedly. It is Adonai's Pesach. For that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and will kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and animals. And I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai. The blood will serve you as a sign, marking the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pasach you. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you. This will be a day for you to remember and celebrate as a festival to Adonai from generation to generation. You are to celebrate it by a perpetual regulation." Okay, so that just reminds us about God's initial instructions through Moses to the people. So let's have a little look. First of all, what we've got on this plate. I really want this to be, I want to say that informal. I don't mean treating it lightly, but that principle that I've tried to sort of say, that all these things here, they're symbolic, and yet, but God wants to meet us in them. It's not just about, you know, breaking a piece of matzah or dipping a piece of parsley. He's got something that he wants to say into our lives, into our hearts, I believe, for each one of us through participating in this feast with him. And so I just encourage you, you know, it's one of the ways that I prayed beforehand is that God would just, the bits that are for you and you and you and you, that each person would sort of hear what God's saying to them, the bits that are pertinent to them. And at the end, I just think it would be, I don't think it's, you know, too casual to do, but if you want at the end to come and to involve yourself and to you, you know, to take one of these elements and do something that we've sort of talked about that's really pertinent to you, then I just encourage you to do that, really. Okay, just a slight warning that basically the horseradish, when I was grating that this morning, I mean, could hardly see, super strong. So if you're feeling hungry, I'll just say go easy on that one. But that doesn't look good, but it tastes great. Okay, so anyway, that's it. So we're going to look at the matzah first. So probably everybody knows what matzah is. This is matzah. If you're Jewish, like Oriel, who lived with us for 4 months and used to come along here with Julian, she used to say, "Oh, I can't stand the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A whole week of living on matzah. It's terrible." No bread, no anything. It was a bit ghastly for them, I think. But this is unleavened bread, okay? And in the bit that that Julian read earlier, it represents the hasty departure from Egypt because they didn't have time to prove their nice, you know, bread in their baskets. It was tuck your coat, your cloak into your belt and run for your lives. Okay, so throughout the Passover meal, you kind of have a table leader. You usually have one leader at the front, if there's more than one sort of group of you, and then each table has a table leader, and then all the readers go through. So we're kind of doing it a little bit randomly, so I hope it will make sense. So these are some of the things that, as they look at the matzah, that we would look at, and just pray that God will just speak to us. So it's highlighted that the matzah is striped. You can kind of see that it's striped. And in Isaiah 53, it tells us that the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So I don't believe there's any detail in any of these feasts that isn't, it's not there by accident. God, there's so much in it. So by his stripes we are healed, and the matzah there reminds us that's how it works. The matzah, if you hold it, I don't know if you can kind of see like that, I can see through it. The matzah is also pierced. You can see it's got all these holes in it. They put it on these great big trays, cover it in holes to stop it puffing up so it stays nice and flat when it's cooked. Again, it tells us in Isaiah that he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. When we take our great big lump of, you know, crusty white bloomer with, you know, communion or whatever, sometimes that's fine. It's okay. We're not, you know, it's not legalistic. But actually, sometimes maybe it's good to have a reminder that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was put on him. The matzah is unleavened bread, another reader would say. It can't spoil or corrupt because it doesn't have yeast in it. It's not going to grow mould like, well, bread doesn't really last that long in my house because I've got boys. But, you know, if you live in a house where you haven't got loads of people eating bread, mould grows on it really quickly. That doesn't happen with matzah. And in Psalm 16 it says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And this matzah reminds us that Jesus' body did not see decay. He was resurrected back to life. He ascended into heaven and he's living there now and he's returning soon. His body did not see decay, and the matzah is all symbolic of that. They call the matzah the bread of affliction. The Israelites ate it, and Oriel would agree with that. She says it's an affliction. I think it's even worse for her because her birthday usually falls in the Feast of Unleavened Bread week. So imagine that. It's pretty grim, isn't it? You know, you can just eat matzah on your birthday. I bet they really look forward to this. Yeah. So the Israelites ate it in the desert as they fled their captors. Again, in Isaiah, it says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The matzah reminds us that Jesus was afflicted for us so that we can walk in all the freedom that he's purchased for us. Now, good Jews would have something called a matzah tash, which is like a special one of those, like, nice envelope where you've got your nice little layers. I haven't got one of those yet, so I've got my leftover groovy Valentine serviette. So I thought that's quite fitting, actually, because they got hearts on. So I thought, actually, it's kind of in the theme, isn't it? So what we've actually got here is the middle matzah. So we would take the middle matzah, and that gets taken out. Jules, could you just come and hold this a sec so that I can... I feel a bit bad. It's like, can you just hold the mic a second? Okay, so then what they do is they break the matzah in two. It's supposed to be a bit more even than that, sorry. Okay, so we put one half back into the middle matzah pocket. Yeah. And this piece is given a new name. It's called the Afikoman. Now, if you're in a house when you do Passover, somebody would take the Afikoman and they would go and hide it somewhere in the house for later. Okay, all will become clear. So that's the wrapped and hidden piece. And this is the part that it's got so much sort of symbolism, you know, in messianic terms. And you wonder sometimes how Jews can do Passover and not see Yeshua. And then you're drawn back to scripture because God says, you know, I've blinded them. They have a veil over their eyes and their hearts. And that's one of the things we can pray for, isn't it? Because for us, it just can seem so clear. You think, how don't they get it? But it's a bit like becoming a Christian, isn't it? Once you've done it, you think, how can people not get it? How do you not see it? Anyway, so the Passover represents our own personal salvation through Yeshua's sacrifice. And the 7 days of unleavened bread that follow Passover, they represent a time of cleansing and purification. So for Jewish people today, you know, they go nuts doing like the world's biggest spring clean to clean out the tiniest trace. Apparently that's not much fun either. So Oriel tells me, which I can imagine, I'm not a fan of spring cleaning, but they literally have to clean, you know, everything super, super clean. But I think that there's really something in that for us too as believers, that we can use this time to seek the Lord and his spirit to help us to remove from our lives, you know, all the sin and corruption that sometimes can easily creep in. And I think that there's a beauty in there's this great thing sort of in the Hebrew mindset. It's called a Hebrew paradigm, where you can have these two ideas that can seem like they're opposing, but actually they're kind of part of the same faith. And I think we need God's help sometimes to get that. A lot of Jesus' parables, I think, are like that. That we know we're saved. We know we're sanctified by Yeshua's blood. It's a done deal. It's a finished work. You know, Scripture tells us it's completed. He said it's finished. And yet, Scripture also tells us that we're continuing to be saved and sanctified. And I think in that feast of, you know, unleavened bread, there's opportunity for us to engage with the Lord and to ask him to show us the areas in our life where we need maybe, you know, to let him in and, you know, deal with some of the things that we might have allowed to creep in. So at this point, if it was an actual Passover meal, they would actually eat. They would start to break up the upper matzah into pieces. I can probably do that with one hand, so there'd be some little bits there for people later. It's okay the first. I quite like it, you know. But it is nice with cheese on it, which is probably defeats the object. But you know, you can imagine how after eating this for a whole week, it probably does become a bit boring. So they break that up, and they would start to eat that with some of this stuff, which is this is horseradish. Maror is the thing that it's called. Okay, and that's the thing that will literally, it brings tears to your eyes. Right, so at that point, having eaten the horseradish thing, they would eat their meal. Okay, they would have their actual Passover meal. That's not normally lamb anymore, it's usually chicken. And the reason for that is because the temple has been destroyed and there's no more sacrifice, then They don't do lamb anymore. I mean, obviously, we'd be free to do what we want, but it would be good to keep kosher if you were going to do a Passover meal at least. Okay, so in the meantime, you've got this Afikoman, which the youngest child in the family would be sent off to find and to bring back. And when they do, they give it to the leader, and that person is well prepared beforehand, and they actually pay the child. So they would take this piece, and then they would go back to that middle piece. They would hold them up. It's hard to do it for me now. I've probably got it back to front. To show that it's the piece that matches. It's made whole again. And it's been bought back. The leader of the Passover will have paid the child. They would have ransomed back the missing piece, the broken piece. Okay, let's have a little look at where we can go with that. As I say, there's lots of detail in that. You don't need me really to sort of spell that out for you, because we're all quite capable of thinking on about what that actually might mean. So one of the other things that we have on the dish is a lamb shank bone, and that is on there to represent the paschal lamb, or the sacrificial atoning lamb that was killed in the original Passover. But of course for us as believers, then that's, you know, we know that we no longer need a Passover lamb, because Jesus was the perfect and sinless sacrifice who paid the price for us. We also have on the plate this attractive looking bowl full of sort of mushy brown stuff, and that is actually called haraset, and it's a mixture of apples and nuts and honey and cinnamon and sugar. It tastes really nice, helps the matzah to go down. And the reason that they use that on the plate is because it symbolizes the mortar that was used to make the bricks during their time of slavery, and it's sweet because it speaks to them about the fact that their freedom was sweetness to them after all the years of slavery. So I think that's a really nice kind of part that you can, you know, that somebody, you might like to come and have a little look at that at the end. I'm just trying to whiz through these things just so that everybody knows what it is. Now this parsley that's on here is on there, and in this little dish there is some salt water. So they take parsley and they dip that into the salt water, and that represents the hyssop that was used to spread the blood onto the lintels of their homes. And the salt water is representative of their tears that they cried because of their slavery. Okay, so that's everything on the plate. So you have four cups that are also drunk throughout the meal. And this spare one here is one that they use that's called the cup of Elijah. So all the cups are symbolic of different things. So what I'm just going to say is, if anybody's interested in reading or finding out a little bit more or anything, I would really recommend, this is an absolutely brilliant book. It's called A Prophetic Calendar, The Feasts of Israel, and it's written by somebody called Jill Shannon. But it's a great, so she's a Messianic Jew, and it goes through all the feasts. So it gives loads of detail about what's really special about them. But the other really lovely thing about it is that in the writing of that book, at the end of each chapter, as she dealt with each feast, she didn't know this was going to happen at the beginning, but she asked God, have I discovered your heart in this feast? And it happened the first time, and God basically just instantaneously gave her a kind of a prophetic download of his heart and his understanding. So it's a beautiful book that's full of information and stuff that's, you know, unpacking it, but it's also got some really lovely sort of prophetic things from the heart of God about how he views his feasts. So we haven't got time now to go into all that, so I would suggest if you really want to know, you can do your own research. But that is a great book. You can get that quite easily over here. You don't have to get that sent from America or anything. So yeah, do you want me just to pray to finish, or you can do that? Oh yeah. Father, we want to thank you that you're our God, and that you're a good God. Thank you, Lord, that you've appointed these feasts and festivals for us to meet you with them. Father, thank you for the Jewish people, Lord. Father, we just want to come at the end of this service and Lord, gather all these things before you. Lord, I pray that the words that are from you, that you will seal them in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you take each one of us deeper into your heart on that journey, into really understanding what it means to be joined as one new man, Lord. Will you reveal that to us by your Spirit, Father, and help us as we look to you. And Father, today we want to honour the Jewish people. We want to lift them before you. We want to thank you that they are. Thank you that you've gathered them back to the land. Thank you, Lord, that you're fulfilling all your plans and purposes, just as you've outlined in Scripture. And Father, we want to pray that today that there would be peace in Jerusalem as your word commands. May there be security within your citadels and peace within the land. Father, we ask for your guardian angels to be stationed around all those hot spots in the land and around the borders as she is surrounded by enemies. And Father, today, will you lift up the canopy of your love over your people and your land, and will you exalt and honor your name? We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Thank you, Julian. So you've got your money's worth today. Just to say that if you want to pursue this, that Roland and Margaret's life group are joining with Julian and Sue in April to do the Kesha course. Have a word with them about it, but it's just a greater understanding, not particularly of the Passover, but of the whole connection between the church and Israel. Well worth looking. But have a word with Julian and Sue, or even Margaret and Roland, and find out what that's about. And it's just a really good way, over a period of time, engaging in greater depth. And you'll get, greater depth in this. This is just a whirlwind tour today, but just a taster. And have a word with Julian and Sue after as well about this. Great stuff. Thank you again. Wonderful.